King David had received a body blow. There was a rebellion in his realm. Many people joined the revolt, and his own handsome and charming son, Absalom, was its leader. But David had responded quickly and well. He and his servants wisely left the palace, fled Jerusalem, and crossed the brook Kidron, heading east. In our text this morning, we follow King David as he ascends Mount Olivet, which is a ridge just east of Jerusalem and Kidron. We see him, first of all, in one conversation lower down that mountain, then round about the middle, and finally at the top. We see him meeting or hearing about various people. We hear his conversations and even a prayer. And we learn his plans to regain the throne he has just vacated. Let's consider it together. David ascends Mount Olivet, looking first at David's supporters, then David's piety, and finally David's plan. David ascends Mount Olivet, David's supporters, David's piety, and David's plan. In our last sermon, beloved, though it seems quite some while ago, we saw that David left Jerusalem being accompanied by his wives and children, his servants, including the Cherethites and the Pelethites, sort of a household guard, and especially Ittai, along with 600 men of Gath and their little ones, and presumably also their wives. In our text this morning, no one actually swells the ranks of David's band of fugitives. And in fact, two parties are actually sent back to Jerusalem. But we do learn that David has supporters, including very important supporters, in Jerusalem, that he has men who are going to help him to return in the future, although there's also one man who is a traitor, and a bitter disappointment to David. The first group of supporters of David that are mentioned in our text are found in verses 24 through 29. Two individuals here are named, Zadok and Abiathar, who were the two high priests, and both of them were on David's side in this great schism in the church. These were the two men, according to details provided in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, the two men who organized bringing up the ark into Jerusalem many years before, a scene of great joy. And presumably, since the two high priests sided with David, though were not told as such in so many words, presumably many others of the priests who were under the high priests also went with God's servant. I refer to one event in the life of both of those men, Zadok and Abiathar, some years before. There's another important event involving Abiathar that goes back even before that, and when David was a fugitive from King Saul. Abiathar escaped the slaughter of the priests at Nob, a slaughter wrought by Doeg the Edomite. Abiathar fled to David, bringing the high priestly ephod with the Urim and the Thummim, which were of great use in guiding David as he sought to escape Saul when fleeing through the mountains. And David at that point, no doubt, remarked to himself, after all those years, decades in fact, Abiathar is still on my side. And that must have been of encouragement to him. Although, and this is in parentheses, if you skip forward in the story to 1 Kings chapter 1, Abiathar, who sided with David in 1 Samuel 22 and 23 in David's flight, and sided again with David here in 2 Samuel 15, later on, Abiathar turns coat and joins the wrong side, supporting Adonijah against God's King Solomon. So some people can be true in this conflict and the next conflict, but then show their true colors and depart at a later struggle. These verses in 2 Samuel 15 also indicate that the Levites were supporters of David. It even says, all the Levites left Jerusalem to join David's band. And when it says all the Levites in verse 24, it means, of course, all the Levites in Jerusalem, because there were Levites scattered throughout the various cities in Jerusalem, and it wasn't the case that they all had time to come to Jerusalem, cover many, many miles, to go with David. All the Levites in Jerusalem. And then the passage teaches us, too, that the ark itself came out to David on the side of Mount Olivet. That ark, which was made at Mount Sinai, in which were the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, that ark, which was symbolic of God's covenant presence with the angels at either end, that ark was carried by the Levites under the direction of the two high priests to David. And all of this was highly significant and must have been of great encouragement to David in his distress. And so verse 24 begins with the word lo, which is sometimes rendered in the Bible, behold. A phrase meaning something like, pay attention to this because this is important. Verse 24, and lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And Abiathar was there too, the two high priests, all the Levites in Jerusalem, and even the ark came out to David. And so David here sees that he not only has the allegiance of his family, most of them, with one notable exception, Absalom, not only his servants and the soldiers, and even some of Goliath's old town of Gath, but he has the support of the two high priests and all the Levites carrying the ark of the covenant of God, which went all the way back to Moses' day. And yet, as the passage also explains, David did not allow them, or it, the ark, to come with him. He sent them all back to Jerusalem, and we'll consider why later in the sermon. It would be a mistake, though, to think that David only received good news on his way up Mount Olivet. Verse 31 begins, and one told David, saying,
Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And why was it such a blow that Ahithophel had deserted David and gone over to Absalom? Well, 2 Samuel 16, verse 23 states that the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So the defection of Ahithophel was a massive loss to David and a great gain to Absalom, because he was the cleverest counsel in the land, and his advice was always received as if it were a very oracle from God himself. And he's gone over to the enemy. And on top of this is the fact that Ahithophel had been David's close friend. And here we bring up the Psalms, which deal with one great covenant traitor, and which are applied in the New Testament to Judas Iscariot, because Ahithophel, who betrayed David, is the picture of Judas, who betrayed the Lord. I'm thinking first of all of Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm of David, in which he says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And then there's Psalm 55, which we sang together earlier. Beginning at verse 12, David explains, "In the midst of all the wickedness of the city, there's especially one man that grieved him. For it wasn't an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it, because I would have reasoned to myself, well, what do you expect of your enemies? Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, it was you, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We used to go to church together," David says. "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And next to his own son, Absalom, betraying him, this was the person who hurt David most. Time and time again in the history of the church, you see this, that often the church leader or reformer's friend is the one who defects and often even becomes the greatest persecutor. You see it, for instance, in the life of someone like Jan Hus, the Czech or Bohemian pre-reformer. But at least, to continue the narrative further, at least, though Ahithophel's against him, Hushai the Archite was on David's side in verses 32 through 37. And like Ahithophel, Hushai the Archite was the king's counselor. Apparently, Hushai was older than Ahithophel, at least judging by verse 33, where David says that Hushai would be a burden unto him, which could mean that Hushai had some form of disability, but probably means, in that he was at least able to get to the top of the hill, probably means that he was an older man. Hushai was the king's counselor, but he wasn't as highly esteemed as Ahithophel. This is 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. Verse 37 of 2 Samuel 15 calls him David's friend. But a friend of the king or a companion of the king means someone who's close to the king and who advises him in various matters. But Hushai, though older and not as esteemed as Ahithophel, Hushai, he was loyal, unlike Ahithophel. And as a sign of his grief over Absalom's rebellion, Hushai came to David with a ripped robe that he had torn in his anguish and with dirty hair. Verse 32 says that Hushai the Archite came to meet David with his coat rent and earth upon his head, symbolic of great grief. And then, like Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites with the ark, Hushai was sent back to Jerusalem. Though David allowed Ittai to come with him, those men were sent back, and again, we'll consider the reasons for this later. This passage is written, like all the parts of Scripture, for our understanding and edification upon whom the ends of the world are come, to echo 1 Corinthians 10. Because this passage speaks to us of grievous and dark days, for instance, including some or all of the following, days in which there is a hostile takeover, so to speak, of the church, because that's what's going on here with Absalom. Days in which there is a schism in the body, because now there are two groups in Israel, whereas formerly there were but one. Days in which there is division in our families, brought about through Absalom's. Days in which there are members of our family, or our friends, or counselors who apostatize from the faith. Days in which we experience betrayal, and through all or some of these things, days in which we suffer personal affliction. That's what this passage is dealing with. And the point here is, at times like these, you need people like Zadok or Hushai. And even on days like these, somebody like Abiathar, who can bring you comfort and encouragement at that time. I mentioned even Abiathar because later on he's going to defect too, but David wasn't to know that at that time, and that didn't make his encouragement any the less at that time. And you need the Levites to rally to your cause as well. In such difficult circumstances, we need God's people in the church, that is, in the true or sound part of the church. We need office bearers, we need true friends, we need our fellow saints, and most especially when there are Absaloms and their cohorts making trouble, raising rebellion, and bringing division and apostasy. And the last thing that you do when hardships like this abound is to listen to idiots like Absalom, or follow and listen to the counsel of fools like Ahithophel. Or some other last things that you would do is cut yourself off from the church, as if David was to say, Zadok, Abiathar, Levites, Hushai, I don't need you. Don't need you. I'm not even going to talk to you. Just clear off and go back to the city. I'm not interested in you. The last thing you would do in a 21st century echo of 2 Samuel 15 is to stop coming to church meetings or various gatherings, would be to come to church as late as you possibly can, and leave as soon as you possibly can after the last amen, or to allow yourself to think
that everybody in the kingdom of heaven is against you. Here was David. His own son rebelled against him. His close counselor Ahithophel. But he didn't conclude from that that all were his enemies. He concluded from that that some were his enemies. And that others were his friends. And that through discernment and according to the word of God, he could work out who were his enemies and who were his friends. And he could decide in the light of Scripture what his calling and duty was. Which he did. So here's Holy David, the man after God's own heart, who not only sang the Psalms that we do, but who wrote over half of them. He needed support and sympathy and help and encouragement in his grief. And so we oughtn't conclude that we are so self-sufficient and so pious that we can get by all very well on our own in our hardships. And this passage also teaches us that God's people would do well to look out for and care for those who are troubled by all the sorts of miseries that can be brought upon individuals and families and churches through Absaloms in every age. But none of this is to be understood as if the saints must support everybody in the visible church. Or as if the saints must support everybody unconditionally in the visible church. Or as if the saints must support everybody unconditionally and no matter what sinful path they are walking on. God's people must not support Absaloms in their rebellion. That's the fifth commandment. God's people must not sympathize with Ahithophels and come to them and say, well, you know, it must have been very hard for you, Ahithophel. You know, how did you work out which one you're going to choose? And you instead of going with David, you went with Absalom. And, well, I could see it was a difficult place you were in. No. His duty was very clear. He should have went with the king whom God appointed, the one with whom all the promises were granted. And you don't encourage people to keep walking in their sins. You encourage people, oh yes, encourage people who are wrong too, but don't encourage them in their sin. Encourage them to walk in obedience to the ways of Jesus Christ. We are to help those who are suffering for the name of Christ, those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. We are to help those who are holding fast to the Word of God. And those who turn aside, we are to show them their sins, which though they may not like it, and though it's very hard for us, that is actually what they need, and we are to do it in the love of Jesus Christ, and we are to call them to repentance, and we are to assure them of pardon and peace in the way of turning from their sin and walking in obedience. Now, in his meetings with the various parties who show him support or who even inform him of the traitor, and indeed throughout the text, David exemplifies piety in various ways. We see this, first of all, even in his words to Zadok in verse 25, quote, carry back the ark of God into the city. Now, at first blush, we might wonder to ourselves whether this was a good idea of David's. Wouldn't it have been better? Isn't this what the priests and the Levites themselves wanted, if he had allowed them to accompany him? Surely, having the two high priests and the Levites with the ark, surely this would strengthen David's side and weaken Absalom's side. But David understood the truth of Psalm 132, which we sang at the start of our worship service. This is verse 8.
"Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." And God, whose dwelling place was pictured as the ark, arose and came into his rest when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. Verse 13 explains, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation," or dwelling place. God says, "This is my rest," or resting place, "forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." So David understood that though this would have indeed rallied people to his cause and weakened Absalom, at least in the eyes of the people, that the word of God said that the ark should stay in Jerusalem. And therefore, whatever advantage that may have given him was to be foregone. Besides this, David opposed all superstition. You will remember the account of the battle between Israel and the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where Israel, under Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them, thinking that though they were walking in sin, since the Ark was there, they were bound to beat the enemy. The whole passage is one rebuke of that superstitious idea that if you have religious talismans or lucky charms with you, you will win the battle. The people of God win the spiritual battles of the kingdom of God not when they're waving their Bibles high in the sky and they're saying all the nice platitudes that they can come up with, but rather when they are walking in the fear of God and in obedience to him. David understood that. The ark must stay in Jerusalem. That's why I brought it up in the first place. And I don't want people following me simply because I have that nice, golden, shiny chest, which they may view wrongly as some sort of superstitious object. The people must follow me because of God's word. And so David says, "Carry back the ark into the city." The remainder of verse 25 and verse 26 bespeaks David's submission to the sovereign will of God in all of these terrible circumstances. He says to Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it, the ark, and his habitation on Mount Sinai, on Mount Zion. But on the other hand, if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' well, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Either way, God's will be done. And bringing that holy ark with me wouldn't be right, number one, and it wouldn't even determine the judgment of God. God is sovereign. He is just. He is merciful. He is working out his plan and purpose with me according to the warning and threat given in 2 Samuel 12 upon my great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so be it. So David understood that Absalom was not in control. And David understood too that he was not in control. He understood that the Almighty Sovereign God of heaven and earth was in control. He was governing Israel. He ruled over this rebellion, and he would determine David's future. And this gave David peace and confidence on that dark day when doubtless some people in Israel thought, "The sky has fallen in. It's all over. David's off the throne. The kingdom of God has failed." David realized, no, it's not it. That's not it. David's piety is also seen in his humble penitence, recorded especially in verse 30. David went up the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And this passage speaks about his eyes, which were weeping, his head, which was covered, and his feet, which were bare. And all of those three things indicate his grief and sorrow, the grief and sorrow of penitence. David isn't weeping here in sheer despair, thinking, it's all finished. He is grieving here over his own sins, his adultery, his murder. Now, he knows that these sins are forgiven. 2 Samuel 12, Psalm 51 teach that, and David grasped that. But even though your sins are forgiven, that doesn't mean that your sins weren't wicked, and that you don't loathe them, even though they're forgiven, and you don't recognize in them, especially in certain circumstances, as the very basis of your chastisement. And it doesn't mean that when that chastisement comes upon you for your sins, that you don't revisit the case and say, Lord, I sinned, I'm forgiven, I know that, but I'm going to repent over that sin some more, because I see it's hateful, and I see by your chastising me that what I did was evil, and I weep again. He's also weeping over the wickedness of his son Absalom and his followers, including Ahithophel, who had betrayed him and revolted against God and were headed on the route to destruction. And he is weeping over the coming grief upon Jerusalem and Israel, because he knows what surely must befall the nation. And verse 30 indicates too that David was not alone in his weeping, but he was leading his followers in this godly mourning. All the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now, we don't know the route that they took over the river Kidron and to the top of the Mount of Olives, but we can wonder if that route took them near the Garden of Gethsemane, which was partway up the Mount of Olives, and which was especially the place of our Lord's grief, as he saw more clearly than ever before what awaited him on the cross for our sins. And then we come to David's prayer in verse 31. After he heard that Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom, he didn't say, well, that blow has finished me off. I was on my knees, and now I just give up. Instead, we read, and David said, this is a prayer, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. A prayer which has been made over many centuries regarding those who needlessly and sinfully divide the church and revolt against the truth. I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This was a spontaneous prayer. As soon as he heard it, he prayed that to God. It's what we call an ejaculatory prayer. It wasn't a big, long thing with an evident beginning and end that's structured and carefully arranged. It just came out in one sentence. And as we continue through these chapters in 2 Samuel, we're going to see that this was an answered prayer. God did turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then we come finally, with regard to David's piety, to his worship. He worshipped at the top of Mount Olivet, We are told in verse 32. Maybe he worshipped there at the top of the mount as he was getting his breath back after his climb, because David by this stage is getting on in years. Maybe he worshipped there, we're told, because at the top of that mountain he has simply the heavens above him. Maybe, too, that as he gets to the top of the mountain, he turns around and looks back to Jerusalem, as did Christ and his disciples at the start of Matthew chapter 24. And there he saw God's city. God's city, where he was especially present and especially to be worshipped, but yet he is the God who is to be worshipped everywhere. Not just on Mount Zion, but also on Mount Olivet. And he is to be worshipped in all circumstances, including David's wretched, miserable situation on that day. And you could even trace David's spiritual ascent at this point too. With the ark, he says we must be governed by the word of God and not superstition. He submits to God's sovereign will. If he wills to bring me back, he will bring me back. And if he doesn't, well, that's God's will. I must live with that too. We see his penitence, because he goes up weeping, barefoot, but not bareheaded. And he prays, and now he worships. He praises the God of heaven and earth, who has done this to him for reasons of his own, but which reasons must be just and good. And David could see something of how it was just and good, and something of where God was going, but he didn't know it all. This brings us to David's plan. Because in connection with each party that he met, or even the report about Ahithophel, David says and does things that show that he is thinking about a way back. He doesn't know if he's going to be brought back, at least that's what he says to Zadok, but he makes plans. He believes in the sovereignty of God, but he doesn't just say, well, God is sovereign, I can sit on my backside and do nothing. He says, God is sovereign, he will determine what is done, and I must make godly, wise decisions. So he says to Zadok, you must go back, verse 27 continues, you must go back also for this, because you can be useful to me in Jerusalem. Art not thou a seer, verse 27 says. And that could mean you're a prophet. Maybe God will give you direct revelation. Or it could mean simply you see things, you're a man of understanding. I incline to the former, but I'm not dogmatic about it. You should go back to the city in peace, and with your two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and I'm going to wait in the wilderness, and you can send a message to me. Now, David didn't know what message was going to be brought to him or who was going to bring something to Zadok, but he's already establishing something of a chain of information. Then, in verse 31, David is thinking too, in that prayer, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Obviously, Absalom is going to be advised by Ahithophel. Lord, confound their plans, so that not Absalom is established on the throne, but I am returned to that throne. And then especially the plans come out in David's words to Hushai in verses 33 through 36. He says to Hushai in verse 33, look, if you come with me, you'll be a burden to me. You're old. You can't move as you once did. Instead, you should go back. You'll be of more use to me in Jerusalem. You should insinuate yourself to Absalom so that he makes you one of his counselors, and then you can see to it that Ahithophel's counsel is rejected and instead a policy more favorable to me is followed. And then he tells them, he tells Hushai about this information highway, how this intelligence is to be transmitted. You are in the king's palace. Get a message to Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests, and they have two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are good runners. And they can convey the message to me, and I'm going to wait in the plain of the wilderness. And in evaluating David's plan, you have to say to yourself, well, yes, all the necessary links are there. And you have to say that it actually all was worked out by God according to David's plan. As we're going to see in subsequent sermons, Hushai did defeat the council of Ahithophel. Hushai did send the message to the two high priests. They then sent the two sons who made it all the way to David, told David what Absalom was planning. You could say that the prayer of David, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What does that mean? Maybe when David uttered it, he meant, Lord, instead of Ahithophel giving really good advice, confound and addle his brains so that he advises something very foolish. And that didn't happen. He gave what was wicked, but nevertheless sound advice. Or perhaps David meant, or perhaps he didn't really care how it was going to answer, perhaps he meant, confound or turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness in the eyes of Absalom. So that though it is good advice, Absalom doesn't follow it. And that is what happened. And when David comes to speak to Hushai in verse 34, that's what he actually tells him. You go and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. You come up with an alternative plan that suits me rather than Absalom. But verse 34, though, raises something of a problem. Because verse 34, whatever way you cut it, is in conflict with the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. David says to Hushai, tell Absalom, quote, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto. And that was a lie. Go and tell lies to him. So David is suggesting, recommending, that Hushai lie to Absalom. And that was a sin on David's part. And Hushai, as we'll see in later sermons, did as he was instructed, and that was a lie on Hushai's part. And I was pleased to see, when I looked at the commentators in this passage, a great unity, that they said, yes, this is breaking the ninth commandment. This cannot be excused. And one of the quotes on the bulletin, I could have given more, but I ran out of room in the page, from A.W. Pink, shows that too. And from this we learn that despite all of David's piety, and it's real, despite of all David's piety, he still sins here. He's right and good and holy and exemplary in all these regards, and then he tells a man to tell a lie. Now doubtless David said to himself, well, think about the way I've been treated. What else can I do? Needs must and love and war and all the rest of it. But it's still a lie. It's still a lie. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great son of David, he never lied. And he never commands us to lie. And he never excuses our lies, even if they are done with the best of motives and intentions. That's That's the doctrine of the Jesuits. Let us do evil that good may come. That if you are supporting the Roman Church and Islam is the same thing, you can do all these various sins as long as it has a worthy goal. But the Christian faith is lying is always sin and can never be justified. And our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He conceived a plan. A plan that His Son, Jesus Christ, David's greater son, would gain the throne of the heavenly Jerusalem. And he was up against all the forces of hell, not just Absalom. And he never resorted to any lies. And that plan included the virgin birth, the whole history of Israel leading up to it. And that plan included the 12 disciples, including one who was a traitor. And Jesus knew from the beginning who he was, unlike David, because Jesus is the Son of God. And that plan involved the cross and Gethsemane before that, and after it, the resurrection on the third day. And that plan includes, in the whole history of redemption, too, everything which happens in the New Testament church. And that plan includes also our lives and those who rebel against the truth and conflict in the church and schism and Absaloms and grief in the family and all the rest. And we say with David, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, well, maybe things will work out good for me in the way in which I would have chosen. But if he say thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may see the riches and wisdom of sacred scripture, and that we may learn to emulate the virtues of David, and marvel at thy great plan, and be thankful that it included us in grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.